Think about doing a life of a great man or men like we are this week. You know, I was in back in I think the 80s. A guy I knew, we were having a Bible study at his house, and he said he saw this great movie, and he loved it. And I never have seen it, and I think I remember the name, but I won't say it because I don't know what kind of movie it was. But he said it was a great movie. All it consisted of for 2 hours was two men having dinner and talking. And I honestly cannot think of a more boring subject matter than you would take a dinner that two men are having and turning into a movie. And for a conference like this, we really have to take the opposite approach. You know, Martin Luther, John Huss, all these men lived a lot more than a dinner. And I'm going to be less than 2 hours by far to tell something about their lives. So we're really just giving the very bare minimum of it. And obviously I would recommend that you would, there's a really good movie on Martin Luther, black and white movie. I forget the name of the actor, but we've seen it at our church a few times. It's extremely, extremely good movie, I think, of Martin Luther. So you'll get a lot of that there. So let me direct you to Ezekiel 22 tonight, verse 30. This is one verse, and I'll cover a little bit of the context in a bit. Ezekiel 22:30, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Let's pray. Lord, a lot of things are frightening, I think, about the Reformation. One is that things could have gotten so far off from what they should have been. The church never should have gotten that far afield. And to think of so many people so deceived and misled, from the lowest classes to the religious elite. And Lord, it is a frightening thought that something could be so out of control and there'd be so few who stand. Of course, the price was high to stand. And Lord, the fact that men could not be found to make a wall and stand in the gap, except these great men of the Reformation we find did. And I pray, Lord, you would bless our thoughts on Martin Luther. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was out walking several years ago in my neighborhood and ran across a lady there who was also walking and found out she was a Lutheran. And I told her I'm a great fan of Martin Luther. And she looked at me like she'd never heard of him. And I just assumed that being in a Lutheran church, you would know who, you know, Martin Luther is. Well, she didn't seem to, so I got this thought that maybe people don't know Martin Luther like they should. We had this movie that I mentioned earlier we were having at the church. We announced it. There were a couple of people who were very excited to come to see this movie on Martin Luther. And when they got there, we found out that they thought that the movie was on Martin Luther King. So said, no, it was somebody else. So I don't know who that is. That's that arch villain, that Superman. No, that's Lex Luthor. Oh, wait a minute. That guy that sings so smooth, that nice, Luther Vandross is who that is. Honey, didn't we buy a car at Luther Automotive? That's 37 locations, over 13,000 vehicles. This is Martin Luther, the reformer. And the great man who is credited with striking the match, really, that set the fires of the reform blazing. I'm extra motivated tonight to get Luther right. Like I said, I won't be able to say all about him. But John Huss, I think if I met him in heaven and he heard about the sermon last night and said, I missed something, I don't think he would do a lot to me. I think Luther might be a different story. If I mess up Luther's life, I'm going to have to go and live on another side of the heavenly realm for a while. I remember at CBC, Doc was excited one day. Dr. Belcher was, oh, he was, what's going on, Doc? I got the whole works of Martin Luther in. And he had them, I remember, in his office, going right there, they're all up here. And he was, went in one day, and there he is reading one of the volumes of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a man who was a fighter. Really, you think of Martin Luther, he was a strong man, a human man, certainly. He was threatened by the powers that be, but he was a strong man. It's reported that Luther was awakened one night and felt he was awakened by the devil and picked up his inkwell and threw it at the devil. That's how real the devil was to Martin Luther. He tried to, hit him with an inkwell. He said this, "Always preach in such a way that if the people do not come to hate their sin, they will instead hate you." Martin Luther. He also said, "I have so much to do today that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Another time, "I cannot choose but adhere to the Word of God, which has possession of my conscience. Nor can I possibly, nor will I ever make any recantation, since it is neither safe nor honest to act contrary to conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me God." Amen. He said another place, "All the cunning of the devil is exercised in trying to tear us away from the Word." Or again, "God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does." Or again, "Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, it is laying hold of His willingness." He said also, "It is better to think of church in the alehouse than to think of the alehouse in church." And finally, "The sin underneath all our sins is to trust the lie of the serpent, that we cannot trust the love and grace of Christ and must take matters in our own hands." Martin Luther is the man who crawls onto the face of the dike and sticks his finger in the hole and keeps the flood of the water from rushing through and destroying the dike. And then he calls for workmen to stop reinforcing the dike with wood, hay, and stubble, but rather with the precious stones of truth. That is why Martin Luther is considered to be this shining star, this one who struck ablaze the Reformation. Now, he lived 1483 to 1546. His father wanted him to be a lawyer. He received a master's degree. He was on the way to do that. He received a master's degree from the University of Erfurt, and he enrolled in the law school there. But he almost immediately dropped out of law school because he said it was too uncertain. It didn't give him a sense of solidity. He wasn't able to rest. At the same time, it's reported that he was nearly struck by lightning in a storm. And it scared him so much that he cried out to Saint Anna for help, and he pledged that he would become a monk. And so 2 weeks later, about 15 days later, his friends walked into the door of the monastery where he declared that he would never see them again. And he entered the life of a monastery. How many of you have thought about being in a monastery? Does the monk life... I don't see you there, Wade. the monastery is something of a philosophy that's pretty common throughout history. It's that in order to get rid of sin, you need to beat your body down in some way so that it can't sin. And so you withdraw from normal interaction with the world and you enter into some strict discipline, into a cloister, a monastery, so that you can exorcise, really, your fleshly pleasures. And so by severe treatment, strict diet, deprivation of bodily pleasure, even to the point of purposely inflicting pain upon yourself, then you can bring your sinful appetites under control. I proved this as a golfer. This does not work. I would hit bad shots, and I was like, and I'd still hit bad shots. You can't beat your clubs or, yourself. But now there is a biblical injunction to us to stay away from temptation. In other words, not walk foolishly into it. You know, Solomon counseled his son to stay away from the immoral woman, not to go near her door. And Paul tells us to flee fornication. So, but that's not the same as a monastic life. That's where you're withdrawing from society because you believe that you can be holy that way. You can get rid of their sinful temptations and such that way. So that's an erroneous doctrine. Paul says in Colossians that, he states it this way, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why as though living in the world do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandment and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You decide you want to be holy. You're having trouble with temptation. So you decide, here's what you're going to do. You're not going to eat ice cream. No ice cream. So you don't eat ice cream. You tell your friends, I'm concerned with sinfulness. So I'm not going to eat ice cream. Your friend says, even vanilla? Nothing. Even vanilla. I'm not going to eat it. What will be the result of that? Biblically, what will be the result of that? You will be in the royal order of those who did not eat ice cream. That's it. And behind your back, people will go, he doesn't even eat ice cream. That's all. Eating ice cream, not eating ice cream. Now, eating ice cream won't make you holy. You have to eat fried okra for that. but it won't make you holy if you refrain from it. So there's no value in it. I like, those pork rinds. Does anybody like those? I mean, they tell you the others are bad for you. That must mean they're good. So, but it won't matter as far as your holiness. But that is a common belief. If you pull away from society, you pull away from everything, you'll be able to be holy. That's what Luther tried. And his father was angry, of course, because he was wasting his education, which his father was right. You get a master's degree and go into the monastery or whatever, that is a waste. But it's just because there's nothing good going to come from that just in itself. So asceticism is just another method of what must I do to make myself righteous. It's just another work. It's trying to get righteous by some human-based approach, as Paul talks about in Colossians. And so it's really like beating muddy water. If you get muddy water and beat it with a stick, what do you have? Muddy water that's been beaten. And it's just always going to be that way. Because when you go into the monastery to leave the world, guess where you still are? You're in the world. And to get your flesh down, what do you use to get your flesh down in the monastery? Your flesh. So there's no way it can work. But he went there, and he was really, I think, just eager to find peace with God. You know, people get convicted of sin and they want to get rid of it. And there's a time in some people that they wander around not knowing what to do. And so he tried that. He was there in the monastery, but he had no peace. At the age of 27, he had the privilege of visiting Rome. And to visit Rome was, I cannot tell you how many years you got off purgatory for that. I mean, that was, you see where the Pope is living, where all these steps that you would kiss and pray on your knees on these particular places. And it was just really the greatest thing. And he went there and he came back even more disenchanted and disillusioned than he was before. Because he saw all the wastefulness there, the immorality there, how the priest would just run through the mass and not take hardly any time with it at all. There was no respect. 1507, he was ordained to the priesthood, and he gained a doctorate of theology at the University of Wittenberg and became professor of theology there. So he was a student in theology and a teacher of theology. And still he felt forsaken by God. He had no peace. And he felt enormous sinfulness. Then one day, as he was preparing a lecture in Romans, he happened upon this phrase, "The just shall live by faith." That's repeated a few times in Scripture. "The just shall live by faith." Those who are justified shall live by faith. So how do we justify? Well, not the monastery? No. Not by works? No. By faith. And so from that point, he was focused upon justification by faith. Faith in Christ is, before faith in Christ, you have to, if you want to go to heaven, here's all you have to do. Be perfect in every way. In your thoughts, in your deeds, true to the law of God. And once you fail to do that, you can never be holy that way. Once you fail to keep the whole law, you're guilty of the law. You cannot be made righteous by the law. So to try to work your way into that, you've already lost if you sin one time. And of course, we're all sinners. Faith in Christ is not us doing something. It's Christ doing something. And it's us laying hold of Christ by faith. As I've explained it more recently, it's when they would take a sacrifice and offer it to God and place the hands on the sacrifice as a symbolic transfer of the sins of the person to the sacrifice. And the sacrifice was spotless, without blemish. And so our sins would go to the sacrifice symbolically, and the sacrifice's holiness would come to us as a prefiguring of faith in Christ. But our Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God. So we place our faith in Him. He's righteous. We get His righteousness. And He takes our sin to the cross. He pays for our sin. And so whatever Jesus does, because we've placed our faith in Him, that's what we're doing in Him. He went to the cross. He died for our sin. He went to the grave and rose from the dead. So we rose with Him. He ascended to heaven. We are with Him in that. That's how we get saved. And not to try to be saved that way, it will never work. Now, this verse in Ezekiel is really at a time in the history of Judah. Ezekiel writes here. And the Lord is explaining why it is that He's judged the land. And verse 30 that I read is something of a synopsis of what happened. And the Lord said, you know, I'm not inclined to judge. The Lord, we know, is a gracious God. And He wants to forgive. So His desire to forgive, He wants a reason. He's not going to be unjust. He's not going to let sin just pass by and not punish it. So He's going to deal with that. But so it says He looks for a man who would make a wall and stand in the gap before Me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. So He's looking for someone as a representative. Now we know in our time that our Lord Jesus is that. In the time that Ezekiel wrote, the Lord's looking for someone in Judah who would stand up and say, don't judge our land and intercede for the land and help to turn the land and to stand up and represent them before God. And it says we found no one. There's something, once we go off into error, and this was, I think, maybe the answer to the question we had earlier about, you know, how things get so far off. Once you go on a wrong way, it's really hard to go back. I've noticed in my life, I'm not much into football. I don't watch, you know, my sister used to go to the football games to watch the cheerleaders, and she ended up being a cheerleader. I've never heard a cheerleader say anything other than their team is number one. I've not heard any more than that. If a cheerleader comes up and says, we're number 3,921, which is probably true in a lot of cases, she'll be fired. People like to live in a fantasy land. They like to, I know Tryon High School. You know what number we were? Number one. The same, another school in the county, they were number one. There's like an 8 million tie for number one in football and sports. People don't want to hear the truth. A golfer will soak up every word of advice. They'll get Golf Digest and look through it and say, oh, here, and they'll change their swing every issue. Because, oh, look here, this, oh, I didn't think about that. Well, that's what I'm doing wrong. And so they'll change it next month. They'll change it again. Next issue of Golf Digest comes out. They're willing to be corrected. If you're driving down the wrong road and you can't get where you're going on down that road, you like being told not to go down that road. Truth is our friend. If there's a snake in your car, is it discouraging to you, offensive to you, if someone says to you, you know there's a snake in your car? Do you say, don't tell me that? That is negative. That is judgmental. And so go ahead and get in the car then. It's really something you want to know. Well, Judah needed someone to stand up and represent them in truth in the days of Ezekiel. Verse 24 of that chapter tells us, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. Now, it's going to be hard for us to relate this to any country today that we might be living in, called the United States of America. But the land was under judgment and had not been cleansed. And they were ripe for indignation. Verse 25, the conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Well, the prophets were devouring the people rather than building them up. Verse 26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy. Nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. The priest, instead of representing them before God and bringing them the sacrifices and making atonement and teaching the people about the way of sin and the way of holiness, they profane God rather than exalting Him. The princes, that is, you know, we're into the government now of that time. Verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Can you imagine such a thing? Civil officials trying to fleece you. My mind is just stretched way out to imagine that. And the people themselves, verse 28 mentions the prophets again. But verse 29 says, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the strangers. So everybody was involved. The religious part of the country, the civil part of the country, and all the citizens. All against righteousness. All taking advantage of other people. All doing what would gain them something. And so that is where the Lord looks for a man among them to stand in the gap. And really, the whole bunch of them are just corrupt. On behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, the Lord doesn't want to destroy it. And he found no one, a single man. In Sodom, it got down to 10. The Lord said He wouldn't judge Sodom and Gomorrah if He found 10 righteous people in there. And here, He's looking for one. And so there was nothing left but verse 31. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. And I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. No one was there to represent them and turn away my wrath. Luther was God's man to stand in the gap between judgment and the salvation of God, because he proclaimed the truth. He made known what was the truth about salvation. We need people to stand in the gap today. Of course, you don't have to, because we have people who have already promised to do that. Our senators and congressmen. They've already promised that they would stand in the gap for us. So rest easy. But if perchance on the way out, perchance that they might fail in that, the Lord really is looking for people who stand. And someone with roots, sunk in the rock, God's truth, God's word, that person must stand in the gap. Now in Luther's case, it came to a head as he was enlightened in the way of faith. There was this thing called indulgences that started to be sold. They'd been sold before. But I heard last night, I was talking to Alton, and he said you were building soon. I said, are you selling indulgences to raise money for it? And he laughed, but he didn't say no. But I think the laughter might have, you know, been a no. But the logic of the indulgence system that came about in Luther's time is we need money for a project. And we have a kingdom of gullible folks to get it from. And so let's sell indulgences, which is selling forgiveness. The aspect of temporal punishment. The church at that time was teaching that by confessing your sin, you were forgiven of eternal punishment. But you were not forgiven for temporal punishment. You still had to pay for what you did. It's like getting a free hamburger for a $5 handling fee. And it's not free. So, if you get gullible people, and this is the greatest scam, because you're selling something that cannot be confirmed to be false, except you look in the scriptures. You're selling something that they're going to get after they die, or people that you can't see. Your loved ones, you want your loved ones to get out of purgatory? $500, out they go. And really, that's forgiveness that's not forgiveness. If you're forgiven and you have to pay for it, it's not forgiveness. But people are gullible. There was a prank video when the iPhone 7 came out. Prank video on YouTube. You know, the iPhone 7, let me speak tech nerdy here for a bit. iPhone 7 does not have a headphone jack. And so it is wireless. And so people were upset because they've got headphones that plug in. So somebody made a YouTube video, how to put a headphone jack into your iPhone 7. And you start by taking a drill and get a 3.5 millimeter bit and drill a hole in the iPhone that costs over $700, I might say. And so you drill it in there and then you plug in your headphones. Well, there were people who did it. And they're saying, and one guy said, yeah, it worked fine for me. I don't know what planet he was on. But someone said, it doesn't work for me. And I followed all the directions. What you did was spear your iPhone into death. Because that's all that was. I don't know if the guy, you know, meant for that to happen, who put the video. He's probably thinking, nobody's going to do this. The Catholic system of purgatory, that was the place you were working off your temporal punishment. Your loved ones were there. You were going to be there. So in order to get out of that, the Pope sanctioned, and Tetzel was the guy that did it in Luther's day, to sell indulgences, which meant if you give money to the project was the Basilica of St. Peter in Rome. If you give money to that, the Pope is going to remove all your temporal punishment. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And you do not have to anymore worry about your sin. And Luther had a holy fit. Because some of his parishioners came to him and told him they didn't need to repent anymore. Because they bought an indulgence. They had a certificate. A get out of hell free card. And so when they sinned, and Luther, in the movie that I saw, Luther encounters one of his parishioners who's drunk. And he's waving his indulgence certificate at him. Because he doesn't have to do anything. He's drunk, but he's going to heaven. You know, he's gotten all that straightened out because he put some money into the indulgence. So all sin was forgiven with that. Even the worst of sins was forgiven. So when you think of Luther, you probably think of his 95 theses. He wrote 95 theses against this. I'm not going to read those. You're thinking he's going to read those. It's good reading, really. He talks about the system and the papal authority and how it's wrong. But it was a sign, and this is the way Luther was. Luther called to account the land. He stood in the gap for the land. Man, if you're out working, you come home, on the front door there's a list. And you go up there and there's 95 things. At the top of it says, how you need to be better. And there's 95 things. I'm sorry. You're going to have a hard time. Because it means you're in trouble. If you got 95 things you're not doing right, you can say, doesn't she know what a treasure I am? And she'll say, yeah, they bury treasure. And either way, you've got a problem that needs to be fixed. So when Luther hung these 95 theses up and he was talking with others about it, you know, it was to be a discussion that they were going to have, he was the one who was calling into account the sinfulness of indulgences. If you think of indulgences, that is probably one of the most ultimate, extreme offenses that God's holiness could be and justice could be bought off with a few coins. And he won't judge sin anymore. And of course, in the 95 Theses, Luther makes clear that it doesn't work anyway. Well, that's Luther. What about you? If you want to stand in the gap, you know, really, Christianity is not for sissies. I know that's not supposed to be said that way today. So let me say it again. Christianity is not for sissies. It's not for people who don't have a backbone. I want to tell you something. I appreciate you not repeating, although we're recording this, aren't we? I was 7 years old, and I was playing at my grandmother's house, my grandparents' house. And there was a couple of neighbors that we would play with, and she made me mad, and I made her mad, and she was a little bit older than me, and she was bigger than me. And so she started telling on me, you know, tattletale. And she was telling my grandmother something I was doing. I don't remember that part, what I did wrong. But I do remember the next part. I hauled off and smacked her right in the side. From behind. Hit her right here. I can still hear the wind going out of her. And she ran after me, and let me tell you, I didn't stay to fight. I took off. And I went around the house and went this way. And she was right behind me, and she was calling me things that I was too young to hear, frankly. And I went around the other side and back, and I was fast enough to where I got behind the wall, the gap. My grandmother. And my grandmother stood in the gap and kept her from killing me, pretty much, and protecting me. And that's what Luther was. We are indebted to these men, as your pastor mentioned earlier. We're indebted to these men. To be a great man or a woman or a child, there are some things essential. You must be saved, but you must be courageous. Courage is greatly lacking in our day. People are spineless. They won't stand. They won't stand in the gap. They won't make a wall. They won't stand against evil. And it's up to the church to do that. I'm going to clue you in on something. Congress is not going to do that. The Senate is not going to do that. The president, whoever gets it, is not going to do that. It's our job to do that. We're the salt and light. And so we have to be a filler in of the gap. Ephesians 6:13 says, withstand and stand. We're to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. And Colossians 2:7, having been rooted, it's a perfect tense, having been rooted in Christ. We are rooted in Christ. I mean, rooted better than these trees that we just had knocked down in the storm. We're rooted in Christ and we're to stand firm. There's a thing that's very popular called spectator sports. Football is currently that now. I bet if you watch a football game, especially once you're out of high school, out of college, you don't look and you see these people running each other at full speed. And you say, I got to do that. I got to run headlong, head first into somebody and just, you know, get up and do this and walk around a little bit and get back to the, I got to do that. No, that's a spectator sport. Other people do that. But when we consider these men of the Reformation, they're not a spectator sport. They're not to be gawked at. We're not to look at them and say, well, yeah, they had some extra cylinders in their car. No. They're to be emulated. They're to be followed. We're to do what they did in our own place. We're to stand firm. We're not to give in to the errors of our age, and there are plenty of them. I'll leave you with what Luther said. I've already read it. He stood before the council. He was being interrogated. He was being accused of being a heretic, to recant. And he says, I cannot choose but adhere to the Word of God, which has possession of my conscience. Nor can I possibly, nor will I even make any recantation, since it is neither safe nor honest to act contrary to conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do other, so help me God, amen. Let's pray. Lord, here we stand. And Lord, we don't want to be stubborn in a foolish way, because that's sinful. It was Micaiah the prophet who said, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak. In the midst of all the prophets of Ahaz, and all the ones that stood against him, Lord. And Lord, may we be that. May we be the strong, firm wall that we stand in the gap in this land, lest, Lord, the judgment of God come upon us. May we be a light, that this land be delivered by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.